At this time, brothers and sisters, I'd like you to turn in the Bible, in your Bibles, to we're going to read a number of scriptures this morning, beginning with the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 5. Give me a second here to get situated. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be focusing, of course, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what preaching is all about, isn't it? We're called the ministers are called to preach Christ and Him crucified. So we're going to preach Christ, but also this, there is a particular figure that we're also going to be focusing on this morning, and that is the person who is to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. His name is John the Baptist. And the reason why we're going to read a number of scriptures here this morning is to kind of give us a bit of background, call it a little bit of bio or biographical information on John the Baptist, to give us a greater appreciation for the text that we're looking at from the book of John. All right, Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Sounds like Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also," notice especially verse 17, "go before him," that's Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now we're going to read from the book of Matthew in just a moment. Just want to state one thing in regard to this. You notice that John the Baptist is the one who's to prepare the way for Christ, was not to partake of wine or strong drink. Let's read Matthew first, and then I'll make a comment. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 1. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So we'll stop there. Think of John the Baptist no strong drink or wine, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. Children, a locust is like a grasshopper. Imagine having that diet. You look at John the Baptist and you say, he's a very strange man, wasn't he? Why did he live that way? Very simply. Because John was living what we call an ascetic or a lifestyle of self-denial. He refrained from this good food. He refrained from good wine. He refrained from good strong drink. All of these things as part of the creation he refrained from, because the time of John the Baptist was not a time of partying, as we say today, of celebration. It was a time for self-denial. People needed to come to him to confess their sins. When Jesus came, that's when the celebration would begin, indicated in John chapter 2, when Jesus performed the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. That's a significant thing, because in the Bible, wine is representative of the blessings of the kingdom. When Jesus came, he came to bring the kingdom along with his kingship and say, now is the time for celebration, but not during the time of John the Baptist. Now, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22. John 3, beginning at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And then this verse, which we'll end with, it's the focus of our attention this morning. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, if there's one simple little text that should characterize every one of our lives here this morning, it's that very text. Doesn't contain a whole lot of deep theology. It's simply this. For those who confess Christ, their lives must be characterized by decreasing and by dying, so that Christ might live in us, so that he might have, as the Bible calls it elsewhere, the preeminence. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But for now, when we go and deal with the history of this passage, the very time period at which John the Baptist spoke these very words about the Christ, the Messiah, we have to understand that when he spoke those words, John the Baptist's disciples did not stomach those words very well. We can almost hear the envy or the contempt in their words to their rabbi, to their master, John the Baptist. Well, rabbi, master, you know, he too is baptizing like you, and the fact is, everybody's going after him. In other words, in all of these people who are going to Messiah, they're not really going to you now. Now, if you gather from the passage in the book of, I believe it was Matthew chapter 3, we read that all of Jerusalem, the big city of Jerusalem, and all of the surrounding district of Judea and elsewhere, many people were flocking from all kinds of different directions. Why? To come to John the Baptist, because they were convicted of their sins, and they confessed their sins to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him. And John the Baptist gained many converts, gained many followers. But now John the Baptist's sun's beginning to set, and Jesus' star is rising. And that's why we read what we read in verse 26, everybody's going to him. This envy and this contempt is deeply, deeply rooted in every one of our hearts. And it particularly pertains to the ministry. As a minister, a Scottish minister once put, his name is Robert Murray McShane, he said, envy is the besetting sin of the ministry. Speaking of this person, McShane, to help maybe reflect and on this passage and reveal it a little bit more, perhaps some of you have heard of the Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane. He pastored in the Church of Scotland. He pastored a church in Dundee, Scotland. He was quite a young man and a very influential man. He lived to only 29 years old, died a few months shy of his 30th birthday. Robert Murray McShane was a very gifted man, and he had the ability to draw people to himself and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that McShane was known not so much for what he really did, though, but for who he was. So many people were struck by this young man's Christ-likeness that they were drawn to him, almost like a strange magnet of sorts. And so McShane was very much looked up to in the Church of Scotland. McShane was chosen among a number of ministers in the late 1830s to head up a group that would go to Palestine in the late 1830s to establish a mission to the Jews on the basis of many Scottish people's reading of Romans chapter 11. They figured we must take mission to the Jewish people, so they selected these men. The General Assembly of Scotland, of the Church of Scotland, assembled these men together, and they sent them to Palestine. McShane was a perfect choice, because McShane not only loved the Lord and was a very Christ-like figure, but he also knew the Hebrew language very well, but also this. McShane had an extreme amount of what we call evangelistic enthusiasm. So much so that when he would go through evangelistic campaigns throughout the countryside of Scotland, he was so known for his evangelistic fervor and his commitment to evangelism that his horse was nicknamed Church Extension. Here's McShane coming on Church Extension, the horse. And so he would go and he would go throughout the countryside and he would declare Christ. McShane went on this trip. He was gone from March until November of 1839. But the main point is this, and by the way, if you want to read about this, it's very interesting. You read about it in a book called The Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McShane by author Andrew Bonar, who also is a hymn writer of renown. McShane was gone, but here's the point. While he was gone, revival broke out in his congregation in Dundee, Scotland. This revival occurred while McShane was gone, remember, and while McShane was gone, there was a young pastor named Robert Burns. Revival broke out in the congregation under his ministry, his short tenure there, and what happened is that many people became gripped with their sin, and they would come to Burns and they would confess their sins, and they would say, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved?" The church was adding member after member after member. It was, as we say today, that was a church that was packed out in short order. McShane was on his way back. He was in Hamburg, Germany for a time. He heard of this, and he rejoiced in it. And after he came back home in November of 1839, he assumed the ministry once again. Revival continued under him. Robert Burns moved on to become a celebrated missionary in China. Well, you can imagine, here's the point. You can imagine how many people in that congregation, by the time the McShane returned, owed their eternal life to the ministry and how the Lord used that young pastor, Robert Burns. They didn't know anything of McShane, so that when McShane returned, they probably said, "Well, you know, things were going pretty well while you're gone. You might have wanted to stay away for a little bit longer and maybe continued your mission effort in Palestine." Again, it was McShane who said that envy is the besetting sin of the ministry. So as a pastor maybe who's part of a struggling small church can look at maybe a mega church today and say, "Why couldn't I have that? Why couldn't I have that?" McShane came back, he preached and teached, the revival went on, Burns left, and for a while within that congregation there was a bit of tension. between those who are of Burns and those who are of McShane. But the thing is this. When you look at that situation in history, then you look at this text and you say, you know what? In a couple thousand years, really, not much has really changed. John's disciples did the same thing. You need to understand that. Maybe we never even knew that. Or maybe it slipped our minds. But when Jesus first came, He took over the ministry, really, of John the Baptist, moved on with it, and John faded to the background. Not everybody was happy with that. Not everybody was happy that John's sun was beginning to set as Jesus' star was beginning to rise. When we're going to look at this passage now, we begin with verse 25. And we're going to look at the importance, even in our own lives, not only John the Baptist and John the Baptist's disciples, but ours too, of the need for us to decrease that Christ might increase. Verse 25, if you take a look at that, you see that there was a dispute or discussion that rose on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. You go, what is that all about? Well, first of all, here's a number of things. This Jew here, we don't know who that is. Not names, just a particular Jew. John's disciples were having a dispute with this particular Jew. Who started the dispute? Did John's disciples pick a fight? Did this Jew pick a fight with them? Was an amiable discussion? Whatever the case is, they were arguing about something. They were arguing about purification or ritual cleansing. And even then, that's all the Bible tells us. We don't have a whole lot of information about this, do we? Maybe there was a dispute or discussion between, let's say, John's baptism, because that was his major ministry, right? John was baptizing so many people. Maybe it was a dispute between John's disciples about John's baptism and Jewish purification rites, ceremonial cleansing rites. Maybe it was a dispute between John's baptism and what we call Jewish proselyte baptism. I don't know if you know this, but when John started baptizing with water, it's not as if the Jews were, that was a completely foreign concept to them. Jews were also engaged in water baptism, because what was going on at that time, for many years leading up to John's baptism, is that when a Gentile or a non-Jew would convert to the Jewish faith, those individuals were bathed in water as a testimony that they were no longer a Gentile or a non-Jew, but that they belonged spiritually to the Jewish faith. So maybe there's a dispute between John's baptism and Jewish proselyte baptism. Maybe there's a dispute between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. We don't know. But we do know this, that it provided an occasion for John's disciples to note to their master, John the Baptist, that Jesus was gaining in popularity. And maybe we think to ourselves, well, you know, why didn't they rejoice? Didn't they figure that was going to happen? They had high esteem for the very one who they considered as indeed instrumental to their salvation. Remember, they confessed their sins to John. He's the one who baptized them. They gained a following, or he gained a following of these disciples. And so they're talking to John the Baptist about this, and they're saying, you know, Rabbi, this one whom you have been preparing the way for, well, he's baptizing too, and he's gaining many followers. In other words, as if they are saying, and you can sense this in them, that as if they're saying, you know, Rabbi or Master, this Jesus Messiah, he's baptizing like you are. In fact, he seems to be borrowing a page from your book. He's borrowing your methods. He's borrowing your techniques. He's also baptizing, and he, like you, is also gaining many followers. In fact, what appears to be happening is gaining more followers than you. Now, if you would place yourself in the position of John the Baptist, how easy it would be for you and me to feed off that envy and go, you know, that is kind of true, isn't it? And he is kind of borrowing my technique. I mean, fact is, I was baptizing before he was, and he is kind of gaining more followers because he is borrowing my techniques. And, you know, the truth is, the kingdom of God is pretty big, isn't it? Maybe he could just go to another part of the territory and do his work and just leave it up to me.
and I'll continue baptizing as well. The kingdom of God is big enough for both of us, isn't it? That's not what John does. What we find is that John says, my disciples, no. I prepare the way for him. He's the one who must increase now, and I must fade out of the background. When you take a look at verses 27 through 29, John responds to his disciples in this way, as if to say, first of all, my disciples, yes, I have gained in popularity, and yes, I have gained quite a following through the baptisms and all of that, but the fact of the matter is, everything that I have comes from the Lord. Just like you and I. Any gifts that we have, any ability, we can't draw attention to ourselves. We can't praise ourselves. Everything that we have comes from God. Same thing with John the Baptist. He says, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, all the popularity that I have in the following, it comes from the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You need to understand, my disciples, that from the standpoint of my mother's womb, remember John leaped for joy at one point in his mother's womb? He says, from my mother's womb, I have been set apart not to be the Messiah, but to be the preparer for the Messiah. I am to prepare the way for him. Now he's here. That's why I need to decrease. He needs to increase. I'm not the Messiah. I can't save you from your sins. Only He can save you from your sins. And on two separate occasions, John says, look, don't look at me. Look at Him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to look to Him. And then John provides this simple little analogy, paraphrase. I'll paraphrase it for us. Imagine coming to a wedding. There's a wedding here relatively recently, right? In the last 2 or 3 months, something like that. And take away this pulpit. Who stands front and center? It's the minister. And then you have the bridegroom and you have the bride. And then you have the bridesmaid and you have the best man. And then you have the attendants. Usually that's what happens in a traditional wedding. Imagine coming to a wedding in this church where the whole of the focus was not on the bridegroom or the bride, but it was on the best man. That'd be a rather strange wedding, would it not? I can dare say no one of us have ever gone to a wedding where the whole focus is on the best man, where everybody's going, you know, look at that best man. No, they're looking at the bride and the bridegroom. What's the point of the best man? The point of the best man is to make the bridegroom look good and to take joy in that bridegroom. To do what he can to draw attention to that bridegroom. John is saying that's the way it is with me and Messiah. Messiah is the bridegroom, and his people are his bride. I am not to take the bride and draw her to me. I'm not to take the attention of the people, of the populace, and say, look at me. No, now the time is for you all not to look at me, says John the Baptist, but to look to him. Look to Messiah. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he draws his disciples' attention to that very fact. This is a marvelous confession of John, because it involves a huge amount of humility that we can learn from. But also this, not only do we see the personal faith of John, but we see the demonstration of it. Because as the Bible says, what good is our faith if it's not followed by deeds? That's an empty faith. It's counterfeit. And so what we see in John is this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As if to say, he takes away my sin too. That's my personal confession. But also this, he says, here's the demonstration of my faith. Again I confess, I must decrease, he must increase. And when you look at read your Bible carefully sometime, what you find is that more and more, John recedes to the... He does exactly what he says he's going to do. He decreases, Christ increases. It's very interesting that John just gradually fades out of the picture. He doesn't even draw attention to himself after that and say, you know, I just want to let you know, it was nice to know you all, I'm decreasing, bye, a few weeks later. You see, I'm going, it's good to see you all, and to be influenced in your lives, bye. He doesn't do that. He humbly fades out of the picture, and then do we know how John the Baptist met his end? He literally lost his head as a martyr for the faith. That's fading into nothingness. as dying for the sake of the faith. Now, if we want to reduce the Christian faith to very, very simple terms, it is the fact that as we live our lives, we have to fade to the background in order that Christ might come to the foreground, so that the more Christ comes to the foreground in our lives, the less we look like ourselves and the more we look like Him. McShane was able to express that in such a profound way that people were drawn to him. How many people are drawn to us because of our Christ-likeness? And yet, that's what must happen as we decrease and Christ increases. But how easy is that? Do you remember at one point in Jesus' ministry where he met this rich young man? And this rich young man comes up to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Obey the commandments." And he lists commandments. And the rich young man says, "Well, I've kept those commandments." Then Jesus moves from the commandments to the very heart, the very spirit of the matter. He says, "Well, then do one final thing. Sell all that you have," knowing that the man had a lot of this. "I want you to sell everything that you have, and I want you to give it to the poor, and I want you to come follow me." And this, the man, well, he turned away and he walked away. He didn't say anything because he was extremely wealthy. And he walked away. And then Jesus says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. How hard it is to decrease that Christ might increase. Shall we put it in even more simple terms? The Christian life is not only decreasing in order that Christ might have the preeminence. It is three words: dying to self. Dying to self. Some of you have heard of the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a martyr for the Christian faith. He was in a concentration camp, died at the hands of Nazi officials just a few weeks, or maybe even just a few days, before his concentration camp was liberated by the Allies. I believe he died in May of 1945. This is what he wrote about death in connection with discipleship. He writes these words: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like the disciples who had to leave work and home to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, death to our affections, death to our lusts, death to ourselves." And yet how hard is that to do, to die to ourselves? And yet that's the Christian faith. It's the substance of it. When you think, and I think when we together think about this world in which we're living, particularly in this American culture, do we really realize how much of this American culture that constantly comes upon us and affects us, how what we call individualistic this world, this American culture really is? Do you know how rooted this is in our American history? If you've studied any American literature, read something of Emerson or Thoreau in the 1800s. It was Emerson and Thoreau who triumphed the individual. It was Emerson who wrote this extensive essay called Self-Reliance. I mean, how much more individualistic can you get than that? You and I have been raised with the idea of our individual manifest destiny. We have been raised with the idea that this world in which we are living is about the individual. It's about me. It is about me, isn't it? I mean, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No. A lot of people think so. The Bible teaches the opposite. The Lord says in the book of Isaiah, "I will look upon this one who humbles himself and who is broken and contrite in spirit." The Lord says, "I look to that one," not the one who says, "Well, the Lord helps me because I help myself." That's the individualism of a culture. Well, indeed, let us all pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, shall we? the old cliche. And when you look at the culture, when you look at the individualism of the culture, then gradually what more and more happens and has infiltrated the church to a great degree, what happens is that Christians begin to function in that very way. So that the communion of the saints oftentimes is broken in bits and pieces very subtly because people more and more begin to focus on themselves. So that the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ today is so focused on catering to the individual. On catering to the consumer. What do you have for me? How many times do you have it in this church? Or don't we have it in Springfield when people come and they visit? Wonderful people sometimes, and they stay and they fellowship, but upon occasion you'll get a person who comes in and you ask them, you know, what are you looking for in a church? Well, I'm looking for a church that is comfortable, where I feel comfortable, where I can feel at home. Obviously, we don't want to become a part of a church where we can't fit in. But that's not the main reason why we seek out a church. But you see how the individualism just seeps and seeps into the church? And then, you know, it's easy for you and me to decry these kinds of things, you know, and point fingers. But then, when we begin to examine our own lives, isn't it true when we really examine our lives just how much we are focused in on ourselves? How many times isn't it that when you listen to a conversation, even among Christians, if you're in a coffee shop, listen closely. You say, well, that's eavesdropping. Sometimes the chair is so close you can't help what people say. Or they're on the cell phone. You know, you hear the conversation. One person, yip, 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 they talk about themselves. And then rather than this person responding by saying, well, yeah, such and such about yourself. No, they start talking about themselves. And then this person feels like, well, you've been focusing on yourself. Well, I'm going to focus on myself. And this goes back and forth. Listen to these conversations sometimes. We do this too. And we focus in on our lives, become so inward, and we start fixating on all of our problems. And all this discontent that we have, discontent in marriage, discontent with our lot in life, we're never really ultimately happy. Why? You know why? Because fundamentally we're taking our eyes off the cross, we're taking our eyes off of Christ, and we're spending far too much time focusing in on me, myself, and I. John says, no, stop it. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is where you start fading more and more to the background. Christ becomes more and more preeminent. And you know what? What happens is that when it happens in your life, you become much more happy, much more joyful, much more content. Because the priorities then are in the right place. What would happen if in the midst of every temptation, in the midst of every seduction, we would say, with John the Baptist, you know, Lord, as I'm facing this constant temptation in my life, and I keep going back to it, no. No, no, no. Lord, you must increase and I must decrease. What happened if we kept focusing in on that very phrase every time we felt the seduction of the flesh? You know that lately, and I'll come to the end here, but lately, in one of the recent issues of Christian Renewal, if you read the testimonials in there, and you should read those. And there's one particular individual who's been attending our church. He's not a member. His name is Larry Vernon. And Larry wrote in there, and he wrote, read his testimonial, his story, because he mentions at one point where he had to make the hard decision of either Christ increasing or he had to increase. But it can't be one or the other. You can't increase at the same time. And he at one point wrote this. At one point in my life, I started my own software company, which became very lucrative. I had a house overlooking the ocean in San Diego. I had new cars, large amounts of money rolling in. I ran in marathons. I traveled across the country. Life was pretty sweet. After a significant marital crisis, God put me to the test. I had to let go of everything and let Him change me, or I had to hold on to the world. After several agonizing weeks, I finally got down on my knees and repented of every sin I could think of, and I begged Him to restore me. And God, in His grace and in His time, did just that. There is no other way than for you and I to decrease in order that Christ might increase, but through repentance and faith. You know what that means? What that means is this. Christ cannot increase in our lives unless we honestly deal with how we have offended Him, with our selfishness, with our discontent, with our lack of a godly character. Well, we simply come to Him and say, you know what? Lord, I'm not going to hide these things anymore. In fact, I'm going to admit them to You. I'm going to confess them to You. I'm asking for forgiveness.
And when that occurs, Christ then has taken precedence in our lives. And as we live the godly life by grace, Christ more and more increases and we more and more decrease. In fact, we die to ourselves. That's the whole of the Christian life. You can't be a Christian apart from that. And so I end with this. Brothers and sisters, there has got to be three things. Call them struggles of faith, parasites of faith, that eat away from us and daily pull us away from Christ. And what the words of John, indeed of the whole Word of God, say to us is this: those things you cannot live with. There's no truth. You need to put them to death. So may it be that we cry out to the Lord, who, by the way, if you read further in John chapter 3, says, I give the Spirit without measure. May we cry out for the Spirit of God, and then may we say, Lord, may my motto be, every day, each day, Lord, may you increase, may I decrease. But no, Lord, more than that, Lord, may you live, and may I die. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the message is simple, but it hits straight to the heart. That there is no pleasing you, and there is no peace, and there is no freedom of conscience. There is no eternal life apart from the confession and the demonstration in our lives of that very truth, Christ might increase that we might decrease. Lord, may it be through the ministry of your Spirit and Word in our lives that above all, we may die to ourselves in order that you might live in us and increasingly through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.